It is great to be with y'all this morning. As I said before, we don't have a standard Christmas Eve service, so in many ways, this is our Christmas service. So I am delighted to be bringing the word to you this morning and glad you're here. Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. As you listen to these words, remember that they are the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God written for you and for me this morning. The author writes, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Before you sit down, let's pray and ask the Lord for his help as we consider this text. Our Father in heaven, it is a privilege to come before you to hear your word and hear it read and preached and digested in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We confess that all of us come this morning with different circumstances and backgrounds and emotions. Some of us, Father, are thankful and joyful and content, and others of us are confused and dejected and lonely and apathetic. And we trust that this word is from you, that it is sufficient, having been inspired by you for teaching us, for correcting us, for if needed, rebuking us, and training us in righteousness, that we would know you and enjoy you all our days. Would you bless our consideration of it by your Holy Spirit? In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. This week, studying this text, I was reminded of a memory of mine from my days in seminary, which are actually getting farther away from me than I would like. It was my first year at a seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. I was excited to be there. I was learning new things. I was sitting in a church history class with a longtime professor there, a white-haired man with a deep Carolina accent. And we were learning about the church calendar in the Roman Catholic tradition. We were learning about Epiphany and Lent and the Holy Days and Christmas. And when he got to Christmas, he stopped his lecture and he looked up at the guys in the room and he said, and I'm about to butcher his accent, "Guys, you can punt Christmas. Just give me Good Friday and Easter and I'm happy." He was an accomplished church historian, I can assure you. Let me translate for you. He said, "You can punt Christmas, just give me Good Friday and Easter, and I'm happy." We chuckled in the class. We didn't know what to make of this. We assumed that he meant, if he had his choice between two out of the three, he preferred Good Friday and Easter to Christmas. I think he was a little hard on Christmas, saying you could punt it. But nevertheless, that was his preference. And I walked away and I was thinking about what he said, and I realized that he was actually, I know, making a theological claim that is vital for Christians to grasp, particularly this time of year. Namely, that Christmas is not good news for sinners without the cross and the resurrection. There are no glad tidings of joy at Christmas if we do not understand that Christmas is inextricably linked to the agony of the cross on Good Friday and the majesty of the resurrection on the third day. Christians at this time of year are diligent to sift through the malls and the marketing and the lights and even the good things, the giving and the family and all of the hoopla of the season, and say, slow down, the point of this entire season is the birth of Jesus. And I think even we can grow negligent and overlook the fact that, in a very real sense, the point of the birth of Jesus is the death of Jesus. We sing this in the Christmas carols that we sing. Think of the classic, What Child Is This? The first verse is very light and fluffy and Christmassy, and it's got all the right things in it. It goes like this: What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. It's all very Christmassy and wonderful until we get to verse 2. And then things begin to change. Listen to what it says. Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? In other words, what's the point? Why is the Christ child here in such a poor condition? Good Christian fear. We don't always hear that word associated with Christmas. Good Christian fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading. And then listen to this. Nail's spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. Have we forgotten that we're singing about a newborn infant? And yet we can't go two verses without singing the horrific words, nail's spear shall pierce him through. One of the great privileges that we have as ministers here is going to visit couples when they welcome a child into the world. It is a wonderful thing, particularly when everything goes well. I love doing it. I've gotten to do it a few times, even to some of you. And I go, and the family's there, and the parents are there, and they're hovering around the child, and sometimes the grandparents are there, and they're all looking at this newborn child, wondering what they're going to become, what they're going to do, the places they're going to go. And I can assure you, I have never heard anyone say, you know, I wonder what horrific circumstances are going to befall this little one. Bob, how do you think this child is going to die? That just doesn't happen. And yet, when we sing as believers at Christmas about the birth of Jesus, we can't help but sing as well about the death of Jesus. Why is that? What is this link between Christmas and the cross? If you can understand the link between Christmas and the cross, I would submit to you that you will know the joyful, glad tidings of the Christmas season. And it is that inextricable link that is the topic of our text this morning. Look with me at verse 1. Hebrews is replete with examples of Christ fulfilling the Old Testament. I'm walking through Hebrews in my Sunday school class. Those who have been going to it know that Hebrews is all about pounding home the truth that Christ fulfills absolutely everything that came in the Old Testament. Moses and the priests and the sacrifices and the prophets and the land and absolutely everything. Christ fulfills it. In verse 1 of chapter 10, we read about the law. The author there preeminently has in mind the laws concerning Old Testament sacrifices. That's his topic at this portion in the book. If you were an Old Testament Jew, sacrifices would have been part of your daily routine. There were hundreds of priests and the heads of the household carrying out sacrifices morning, noon, and night. And even more preeminently in the author's mind are the laws concerning the sacrifices on what was known as the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This was a particular day, one day out of the whole year, though all days were filled with sacrifices. This was a special day. This was the day when Israel as a corporate people would come together for a day of confession and symbolic atonement. And there was a very important ritual that went along with this day. It involved the high priest that year. The high priest would do the ritual by himself. They would clear out the tabernacle complex. The priest would take off his very ornate garb, and he would put on simple white linen clothes. That was presumably to convey the humble disposition that he was to have as he went about his business on the Day of Atonement. And I'm not going to go into the entire ritual. I'm just going to give you my favorite part, and it has to do with two goats. He would take one live goat and he would take it into the temple, the tabernacle complex, into the courtyard outside where there was a huge square bronze altar burning with coals. And he would take that live goat and he would strap it down on the altar and he would slaughter that goat. Now, before we brush past that detail of the Day of Atonement, I want you to consider what it would have been like to have witnessed this event. Unless you're a hunter, this is unlike anything you have ever seen in your life. Think of the sights and the smells and the sounds associated with this sacrifice, just one of thousands that you would have seen in your lifetime. But he would slaughter that goat on the bronze altar and take some of the blood of that goat and walk into the tabernacle tent. The first section of that was called the holy place. He would walk past the seven-pronged golden menorah on his left and the golden table stacked with the bread of God's presence on the right, and he would approach this beautifully embroidered velvet blue and purple veil, the veil behind which no one could go except this man on this day. And perhaps trembling now, he would take the blood of that goat and move past the veil and splatter it seven times on top of the Ark of the Covenant and in front of it. You know that the Ark of the Covenant was the place that symbolically the very presence of God dwelled amidst the people. That slaughter and that blood was said to symbolically atone for the sins of the nation. But he wasn't done yet. He would then move outside through the holy place and emerge back into the courtyard where everybody would be thankful that he's still alive. If you read the details of what he's supposed to do from Leviticus chapter 16, every so often God writes, "Do this, do this, do this, lest you die." The high priest would have memorized these details because his life depended on it. And so the people would be thankful as he emerged that he didn't do anything wrong and so incur the wrath of God during this ritual. And he would still have the other live goat to deal with. And this is really my favorite part of the Day of Atonement. He would go to that live goat and place his hands on the head of that goat and confess all the sins of Israel. Placing his hands on the head of that goat would symbolically transfer all of the sins of the people whom he represented onto the head of that goat. And then this is my really, honestly, favorite part. He would send that goat into the wilderness, never to be seen again, to symbolically convey to the people that their God would separate their sins from them as far as the east is from the west. That ritual is, incidentally, where we get the term scapegoat. And it was these two goats that conveyed so beautifully in the Old Testament to the people. Both, on the one hand, the justice of God, the burning, holy wrath of God against sin that must be dealt with. And on the other hand, the sovereign mercy of God. That it would be through justice that he would be merciful to them and forgive them of all their sin. To the Israelite, that's what it would have conveyed. To the outsider, even people of our day, this ritual is horrific. It is blood-soaked. It is pagan in origin, even though that's not true. It is something that should be utterly shunned as a relic of ancient peoples. Surely something that we would not entertain today. In fact, theologian R.C. Sproul tells the story of someone who thought just this. Sproul was talking about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and the man in the group to which he was speaking in the back of the room stood up and said, "That's primitive and obscene." Sproul was startled. He was taken aback. He said, What did you say? "That's primitive and obscene." And this is what Sproul, you have to know his personality. This is what he writes about that moment. "At that point, I had recovered from my surprise, and I told the man I actually liked his choice of adjectives. It is primitive for a blood sacrifice to be made to satisfy the justice of a transcendent and holy God. But sin is a primitive thing that is basic to our human existence. And so God chose to communicate his love, mercy, and redemption to us through his primitive work. And the cross to which all these sacrifices point is an obscenity. Because all of the corporate sin of God's people was laid on Christ, the cross was the ugliest, most obscene thing in the history of the world. And so I thanked the man for his observation." Sproul could understand, and I hope you do too. He could understand why this horrific, blood-soaked, commanded ritual on the Day of Atonement is summarized by our author in verse 1 into 8 words: a shadow of the good things to come. It was a shadow, as in a foreshadowing of the good things to come, namely Christ on the cross. It was a shadow of the good things and not the good things themselves. All of the Old Testament sacrifices, all of the Day of Atonement was not good in and of itself. It only derived its goodness from something that was going to come. This is the argument that's being made in verses 1 through 4 of our text. Verse 1 says, "These sacrifices can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Hence, the sacrifices themselves are not good in and of themselves." Why is this? Why are they insufficient to make perfect, that is, satisfy the conscience, atone for the guilt of the people who draw near? Why is that? Verse 2. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed," that is, having once been cleansed, had those sacrifices been truly atoning, "would no longer have any consciousness of sins." That is, no guilty conscience, no keen awareness that their sins had not yet been dealt with. Had those sacrifices truly atoned for their sins, their consciences would have been clear. And so he concludes, "It is impossible, therefore, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Notice that it wasn't the gruesomeness, it wasn't the bloodiness alone that conveyed to them their sin problem. It was the repetition. It was the fact that they had to come back year after year after year after year and do this bloody ritual again and again, morning, noon, and night. That ritual drove home to them not only the heinousness of their sin, the fact that God hates sin, the fact that sin had worked itself into the deepest crevices of who they were and who we are, but the repetition drove home to them that it wasn't satisfying, that their guilt remained, that it needed to be fully and finally atoned for by a perfect death. And so at this point in our text, you would expect, if it were a nice, clean Presbyterian treatise, you would expect the author to say, a perfect death was needed, and therefore a perfect death was supplied by the cross of Christ. And that certainly is true. That is the core of our faith. That is ultimately the argument he's going to make. But I want you to notice, as we prepare for Christmas, and I know it's strange that we're talking about sacrifices, but it will become clear in a minute. I want you to notice that he does not go to the cross of Christ here. He doesn't talk about the cross. He talks about Christmas. He talks about the incarnation. Look with me at verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world..." He's talking about the incarnation there. He's talking about the birth of Christ, the moment at which the eternal Son of God penetrated into our world of time and space with human flesh. "He said, And here in our text, he's going to quote something from the lips of Christ that's going to fix everything. In light of the insufficiency of every Old Testament sacrifice, the quote that is coming in Hebrews 10, applied to the lips of Christ, will satisfy absolutely everything. I think this quote is one of the most fascinating in all of the Bible. It is fascinating for at least two reasons. Number one, it's fascinating because it is spoken by the pre-incarnate Christ. You remember that Christ did not begin to exist as a person at Christmas, at the moment of the incarnation. He existed from all eternity past as the Son of God at the Father's side, as a member of the Trinity. In fact, the Bible says that it was the Son of God through whom everything was made and in whom all things hold together. That was true from before the beginning of time, the Son of God living and abiding and enjoying fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. These words are applied to the lips of the pre-incarnate Christ moments before entering into this world. This, at this moment, we could say, in a sense, was the original Christmas Eve, the moment before he broke into the world as a human being. But the second reason I find this fascinating is that these words are applied to the pre-incarnate Christ spoken to his heavenly Father about the incarnation. Okay, so these words are spoken by the pre-incarnate Christ, the member of the Trinity, prior to taking on human flesh, to his heavenly Father about his imminent work, his incarnation, his human life. Isn't that fascinating? I don't know this week. I'm sure you'll have many plans going on. You'll have many things on your mind. You will not have this on your mind, I guarantee you. The moment before he broke into the world, this was what was on the mind of the Son of God. Verse 5, he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Again, he's speaking to his Father. We are putting our ear to eternity and listening to an intra-Trinitarian conversation. And in this window into this intra-Trinitarian conversation, Christ is saying, "Sacrifices and offerings you, Father, have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me." These words, if you look in a footnote in your Bible, if you go home and look at it, you will notice that these words are actually taken from Psalm 40, written by King David 1,000 years before. When King David spoke these words, they meant something for him. Basically, and I'm paraphrasing here, what King David meant when he penned these words for himself was roughly this: God, you don't want empty rituals. You don't want me just to go through the motions, slaughtering these animals and doing what you call me to do. You want genuine, from the heart, obedience to you in all that I do. And those words ring true for us today, that the Lord doesn't want empty ritual. The Lord chastised his people by saying, "They acknowledge me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." This is basically what David was saying. And yet we know that in the span of David's reign, he did not continue in obedience. He did not do what was written of the king of Israel in terms of obedience to the Lord. He did not stay the path of righteousness. He turned to the right and to the left. He did not continue in the kingdom of God. And so our author takes these words and applies them to the lips of Christ. And when the author of Hebrews does that, legitimately, the words take on a whole new meaning. When Christ says these words, he is saying, "Father, animal sacrifices and Old Testament offerings you really haven't desired of me. The time for those things has finished. But a body you have prepared me to take on. Human flesh, a human nature, with all of its requisite limitations and weaknesses, you have called me to take upon myself." You could think of it in a sense that the Father's Christmas Eve present to the Son was a human nature. that it would be the organ in which he would fulfill his saving work. He would take on a human nature and become like you and like me in every conceivable way, yet without sin. That's what Jesus is talking about prior to his coming into the world. And then he says in verse 7, and perhaps the most astounding part of this intra-Trinitarian conversation, verse 7, still talking to his Father, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now, what was the scroll of the book? In the Old Testament, of course, the writings of Moses and the prophets would be not in book form, but in scrolls, rolled up scrolls. The book that he's talking about primarily is the book of Moses, the laws of Moses. But we know from Jesus' words later that it's the entirety of the Old Testament that speaks of Christ. And so he's saying, "Behold, I have come to do your will as it is written of me in the entire Old Testament." In recent weeks, as we've prepared our hearts for Christmas, we've seen ways in which the Old Testament prepared and spoke of Christ to come. We learned last week that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. We just sang about this. That comes from Micah 5:2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We learned last week from Hosea 1, quoted in Matthew, that the Christ child would flee from Egypt. "Out of Egypt I called my son," as he fled for his life as a young boy. We learn famously in Isaiah chapter 7 that he would be born of a virgin, that his name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. But we know as believers who've studied the Bible that the Old Testament has a lot more to say about the Messiah as well. In Psalm 22, we learn that the Messiah would be bitterly mocked for his obedience and trust in God. We learn from Zechariah 13 that he would be abandoned by his closest friends. We learn from Psalm 55 that he would be betrayed unto death by a companion, a close companion. And perhaps more clearly than in any other passage of the Old Testament, we learn from Isaiah 53 that he would be marred beyond recognition, that he would be spat upon, that he would be led to the slaughter as a silent lamb, that he would be counted among wicked men, considered a criminal, die a gruesome death. And yes, he even knew from Isaiah 53 that he would face the horror of the wrath of God by the will of his heavenly Father. And yet, in verse 7, he is able to say, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book," on the original Christmas Eve. Let's not forget that this is the eternal Son of God speaking. Again, the one through whom all things were made, in whom all things hold together. This is the one in whose mouth was no deceit, no sin was found in him. And he looks at all of these things written in the scroll of the book and says, "I'll do it." If you think of anything this Christmas, as you wake up on Friday morning, I want you to think of this. As you focus on the birth of Jesus, remember that Christ, before he came into the world, saw everything, every written detail about his human life. He saw his humble birth. He saw his poor childhood. He saw his homelessness throughout his life. He saw Peter's lying lips. He saw the agony of Satan's temptations. He saw the travail of his mother. He saw the sweat of Gethsemane. And he saw the horror of the cross that he would endure. And yet Hebrews can say, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, seeing everything that his human life would mean. He turns to his Father in this moment and says, "Father, because I love you and because I love your people, I will do this." Friends, the birth of Christ is inextricably tied to the death of Christ because he was born to live and die and be raised again for you and for me. He saw the needs of his bride. He saw her covered in spots and sin and defiled, and he saw the joy that he would know when she would be clothed with his perfect white righteousness. He saw the glory and praise that his people would offer up to his heavenly Father in the new heavens, new earth. He saw all of this, and it compelled him to say, "Yes, I will go." This is what verse 10 is saying. "For you and for me, look with me, and by that will, the will of God for his beloved Son, by that will, we, those who trust in him by faith, those who flee to him, we have been sanctified. We have been set apart for him. We have been made right. We have been forgiven through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." That is the glorious good tiding of Christmas. That is the news to which we can say amen and rejoice that Christ came into the world. So what does it mean for you and me practically today? This is my final 2 points, and it's all application. What does it mean for us? Number one, it means, at a minimum, your assurance of your salvation is bound up in the holy agreement of the Trinity. You may think that is way too theological for you, but think with me. The assurance of your salvation is bound up in the holy agreement between the three members of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit compacted to save you if you know him. Your deeds may testify to your salvation. They may signal your salvation, but they are imperfect and weak, and they do not, praise the Lord, they do not secure your salvation. All of us know the battle that we face between our willing and our doing. We can all echo with Paul, "I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I hate is what I keep on doing." The fact that our salvation is grounded in the agreement between Father and Son and Holy Spirit to save you is glorious, because we know that God does not echo Paul's words in Romans 7. God can never say, "What I want to do, I do not do." Because whatever God wants to do, he does. Isaiah says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, who can frustrate it? His hand is stretched out, who can turn it back?" Daniel writes, "He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth," including you. No one can hold back his hand. Friends, when his hand is reached out to save you, no one can turn back his hand. May that be an encouragement to you as you struggle against sin, when your deeds do not display the faith that you have. Even as you struggle against sin and you wonder, "How long will God bear with me in all of my sin? Here it is Christmas and I'm the worst sinner that I know." May it be an encouragement to you that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have compacted together in holy agreement to bring you to God. Whatever you're thinking about this Christmas, whatever is weighing you down, whatever is burdening you, whatever will be on your mind this Christmas Eve, know this, that the Son of God had you on his mind, if you know him, on the original Christmas Eve. And you are on his mind now into eternity. Secondly, by way of application, the words of Jesus in verses 5 through 7, I think, can be applied to our lips as well, rightly. They were applied to David's lips. They were preeminently applied to Christ's lips. But in a certain sense, they can be applied to ours as well. Can we not, as believers, echo Christ's words and say, "Behold a body you've given to me. I come, O God, to do as it is written of me, your disciple, in the scroll of the book." I encourage you that these words are to be applied to your life if you know him. This is the response of "What child is this?" in the final verse. It says, after explaining that he would be thrust through with nail and spear and bear the cross for you and me, this is the third verse. "So, bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant king, to own him. The King of Kings, salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him." What does it mean to enthrone the Lord Jesus Christ? It means, among many other things, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. I wonder how this applies to you individually this year, this season, this month, in the next year, in the next coming years. Does it mean that you guard your eyes from certain things that they've been looking at? Does it mean that you confess with your tongue something that you need to? Does it mean that you close off your ears or open your ears to something or someone that you need to? Does it mean that you reach out your hands to someone else after not doing that for a long time? Whatever it means for you, offer your body this Christmas as a sacrifice to the Lord, as you seek to do what is written of you so clearly in the scroll of the book. This Christmas, I encourage us all, as we focus again on the birth of Christ, will you remember that nail's spear will pierce Him through, the cross be born for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary, and the Son of God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, this mystery is too transcendent, too infinite for us to comprehend, and yet You speak it in Your Word that the eternal Son of God came down for us and for our salvation, for Your glory, for the new heavens, new earth, for the clothing of His bride and His white righteousness, for the forgiveness of sin, for the resurrection of all our bodies, for the joy set before Him. Lord, how we praise You that He said yes to His mission. May His words be on our lips as well as we come to do what is written of us in the scroll of the book, all by Your power and all for Your glory. Pray this for each one seated here. In Christ's name, amen.